Man, what a week. What a week.
How's everybody doing?
What's the pulse of the congregation right now? Are we doing good? Are we alive? Still living victoriously?
It can be hard when you're going through stuff. When your friends are going through stuff.
I want to spend a little time before I go into my message. You know, the funny thing is, I don't know if it's funny, but before this fire happened, I felt really strongly that I needed to talk on tragedy. And God, tragedy, and the Christian's response to tragedy. Really felt really powerfully that that's what I needed to preach on today, and then this fire happened, so it just came that much closer to home. And so I want to talk on that, but before I do, as I mentioned in the beginning of the service, our president said that this was to be a day of prayer. Now I'm hoping we're praying all the time, but let's dedicate ourselves to prayer today. And so before I go on my message, I just want us to pray. Pray over the situation in Houston and pray over the situation here in our own county. In Oregon. And yeah. So Holy Spirit, we invite you. We invite you to every place that is hurting. Every part that's broken. We invite your spirit of comfort and peace to saturate over Houston, over this county, yes, over Oregon, God. We pray that your presence would be over every individual that is lost and hurting right now. For every person that's lost a home, that's lost a loved one, we pray your peace would rest on them today. That you would surround them, that you would lift them up, God. We know that you are the answer. You are the answer for this world. So God, we pray that your goodness would be known. Even in the midst of hurting, your goodness would be known. Your love would be known. Yeah. And we speak to these storms and we say, stop it. Be still in the name of Jesus. Just blow away. For the rains that are keep coming down, blow away. You're not needed anymore. And for the winds here in Trinity County, we command you to die down, to be still right now in the name of Jesus. Make way. Make way. God, we trust you. We trust in your character and your goodness today. We know it's for especially these people that have been affected by these fires and by the flooding, that it's not just a one day thing, God. It's not just today that they need you. They need you every day. And for months to come, maybe even years to come, God. We ask that your favor would be upon them. The favor that you've extended to us as your elect, God, extend it to them. Yeah. God, be glorified in all of it. Amen. So, even if I didn't sing today, my voice is a lot more raspy than normal. I'm feeling it. So, I'm going to continue to drink, and hopefully that helps. So, first I want to take a look at two main questions people ask in the face of tragedy. So we're talking about God, tragedy, and the Christian response. Two main questions I see that people ask when things happen like this. Where is God in the midst of it all? This tragedy just hit. This person just died unexpectedly. This fire just took my house, my livestock, everything. All my memories. Where is God? Second question is God responsible? There are a lot of people who ask that question. Is God responsible? Does He play some kind of a role or cause tragedy for some purpose, like to teach us something? You'll hear Christians say that a lot. Well, God's just actually teaching you something in the midst of tragedy. I mean, God can use it, but did He cause it specifically to teach you? Especially in the midst of hurricanes. Did God cause that hurricane for a reason? Is that some sort of a judgment from God? People ask that question. So to answer those questions, I believe that we first need to look at God's character. Who is He? And that's obviously a huge question. And I'm not going to be able to answer that question completely today. Or those other questions for that matter. I'm probably going to bring up more questions. I fully realize that, and that's okay. Come to me. And I'm happy to sit with you and talk you through it and hopefully help you find a place of victory. But what we believe about God and who He is, or even someone else, what we believe about anyone greatly influences the way that we see them and what they do, or what we think they may have done. What they do, what they don't do, it affects our lenses, the way we see them. God's the same way. What we believe about who God is and what His character is like is going to greatly influence the lenses through which we see tragic events. I have a clip that I first want you to watch. Can you unmute the sound again there, Rich? I'll go back. Just give me a thumbs up when you're there.
Sorry, Peter. I shouldn't have encouraged her, but you know what little children are like these days? They just don't know when to stop pretending. Ow!
Shenanigans shy of sleeping in the stables. Professor, I'm sorry. I told them you were not to be disturbed.
It's all right, Mrs. McCready. I'm sure there's an explanation.
But first of all, I think this one is in need of a little hot chocolate.
Come along, dear.
You seem to have upset the delicate internal balance of my housekeeper.
Very sorry, sir. It won't happen again.
It's our sister, sir. Lucy.
Weeping girl.
Yes, sir. She's upset.
Hence the weeping.
It's nothing. We can handle it.
Oh, I can see that.
She thinks she's found a magical land. In the upstairs wardrobe.
What did you say?
The wardrobe upstairs. Lucy thinks she's found a forest inside.
She won't stop going on about it.
What was it like?
Like talking to a lunatic.
No, not her, the forest.
You're not saying you believe her.
You don't?
But of course not. I mean, logically, it's impossible.
What do they teach in schools, you say?
Edmund said they were only pretending.
And he's usually the more truthful one, is he?
No. This would be the first time.
If she's not mad and she's not lying, then logically, we must assume she's telling the truth.
You're saying that we should just believe her.
She's your sister, isn't she? You're a family. You might just try acting like one.
Good movie. So in this clip, the professor comes in with all of his wisdom and he helps Peter and Susan come to the realization that their conclusions about their sister Lucy must be false, based purely on her character. And on the flip side, their conclusions about Edmund and also, you know, how they know him to act. And they know, actually, what's he more likely to do based upon his character? So if we use the same principle with God, what is God's character? First and foremost, I believe that the foundation of our belief system of who God is needs to be based upon the truth that God is good. That's why we're singing about it this morning. God is good. And that's what I'm going to spend some time talking about today. This isn't a New Testament revelation. Contrary to what you might believe, this is scattered throughout all of Scripture. The Hebrew or Old Testament word used to describe God as good is tova, meaning good, well-pleasing, fruitful, morally correct, proper, and benevolent. And because very few of us really use the word benevolent anymore, I thought I'd define that to you for you this morning. Benevolent means kind, big-hearted, good-natured, compassionate, caring, generous, unselfish, open-handed. God is good. And this descriptor of God is used over and over and over in the Psalms. I read one this morning to begin worship. Psalm 86:5. It says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 145:9. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Not just some that he has made, over all that he has made. Psalm 105. "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Then get this, Psalm 106:1, 107:1, 118:1, 136:1, all say the same thing. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Means it's forever. It doesn't start and stop. It's forever. It's never changing. Psalm 119:68. "You are good and you do good." It's not just his character, it's also what he does. It is who he is, but it's what he does. Really important. Psalm 34:8. This is one of my favorites, and you guys will know it well. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I love this. What it tells us is that we can actually taste the goodness of God. We can see the goodness of God. God's goodness is actually meant for us to experience. It's not us just to get with this head knowledge, but it's for us to experience. We're not just supposed to take the Bible's word for it. We're supposed to experience His goodness. For example, not very long ago, I had someone come into my office, just broken, distraught. There had been some, injustice brought against them. And they were just broken, hurting, pretty much inconsolable. And so I brought them into my office. After just hugging them for a little bit, I invited the Holy Spirit into the room. His Spirit of comfort, come. Everything changed in that moment. I continued to pray for her, but the tears were wiped away. I don't know about you, but I've had experiences like that too. When my mom died, the Spirit of comfort came, wiped away every tear. And at the end of me praying, she sat back on my sofa, let out this huge sigh. I feel like I'm home. And she was smiling. She experienced the goodness of God in that moment. Now her circumstances didn't change right away, but she knew that God was good. She experienced His character. In fact, in Exodus 33:18, we read, "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he," meaning God, "said in return, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you.'" To see God is to see His goodness. To experience God is to experience His goodness. You can't actually separate the two because God is good. Is that good news? In the midst of tragedy, we have to hold on to the knowledge that God is good. We have to hold on to the knowledge that goodness is His character and lean in towards experiencing it. It's like Peter stepping out of the waves. He fell the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus and became more aware of the wind and the waves around him than he was on the presence of goodness and love and peace standing right in front of him. Here's another passage of Scripture from the New Testament about the goodness of God. And this is going to take us another level deeper. "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. So if every good and perfect gift does come from God, and He is the full embodiment of goodness, where does the bad stuff come from? What about evil in the world? Where does it come from? Well, follow me here. This passage is called Him the Father of Lights. What is the absence of light? Darkness. You don't have to create darkness. Darkness is merely the absence of light. I'm going to take you deeper. According to John 1:4, God is... You guys know? Good try. God is love. And He's the actual embodiment of love. But love is not truly love unless love is put into action. Unless it has an object of its affection. Real love cannot demand love in return. It cannot require a response in kind. And so real love is not controlling. And to not be controlling, it has to give choices. Are you following me? So God, in all of His love, had to give His creation, mankind, a choice. You can choose Him and all that is good. You can choose the light, or you can choose to reject the light. Let me ask you this. When Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, was the fruit itself the problem? Because if the fruit was created by God, could it have been evil? No. It was the choice to disobey God. It was the decision to reject the word of the Lord, the decision to turn away from the light and embrace the darkness. Block out the light, become aware of the darkness. So sin entered into the world, and with it, death and destruction. So who is responsible for tragedies? Didn't God send judgments in the Old Testament on people? Rebellious people. When Shanna and I were dating back in 2002, my dad took us on a trip to New Orleans. And has anybody been to New Orleans? Yeah, okay. It's a pretty amazing city. I loved it. The architecture, the music, you know, jazz music, the food, man, top-notch food. But I also remember tarot card readers all over the place. They love to embrace voodoo as part of their culture. Not only that, but I had the only time in my life where I saw a real manifestation of a demon. I was walking down the street, and this group of normal-looking guys just walking down the street, and the guy in the back of this group, as he passes me, his face contorted, and a demon growled at me. We'll just say it like that. It was not him. And nobody was aware of what happened. None of his friends saw it, heard it, were aware that this happened, that their friend just started growling. And it was not him. His face was completely changed. And Shanna, I won't forget that. Shanna also won't forget her experience, because she got sick one night from a woman out in the middle of the street who was cursing her in some unknown language. That was our experience in New Orleans. And so when just a few years later in 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit, and all of these Christian leaders were saying it was God's judgment against New Orleans, I thought to myself, well, that's about right. I mean, if a place is going to get it, it's that place. Just to be real. But is that God's character? Because if that's the case, what about Houston? What about what's happening here in Trinity County? What about the countless tragedies throughout history? Are they all God's judgment? We could try to justify them as God's judgment. You just look at the comments online from Christians and non-Christians alike about what's going on in Houston. They'll say it's God's judgment against Joel Osteen because he's a charlatan. There'll be people saying that, well, that's a really liberal city. They all voted for Hillary Clinton. And of course, you know, Trump is next to Jesus. So, you know, it's got to be God's judgment on Houston for that reason. Or let's look at Trinity County. You have people say, well, it's God's judgment against the growers because God hates people who grow marijuana. Let's be real. There are people here in this county that are thinking that. Is that God's character? Is that who He is? Do you really believe that's who He is? Some do. In Genesis 18, God decreed that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm just going to take you to one of these instances where God did bring judgment on a city. But he had a friend in Abraham. And his friend Abraham said, "Would you spare this city if I can find 50 righteous people?" 50, just 50. God said, "Okay." Well, there weren't 50. What about 45? Okay. Well, what about 40? He keeps taking them down, 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 and down, down, and he gets to 10. What about 10? "Would you spare this city if there are 10 righteous people found?" God said, "Yep, I'd do that." There weren't. There weren't even 10. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But some Christians today believe that under a new covenant, on the other side of the cross, God should deal more harshly with people than he did in the Old Testament. If Christians want to live that way, then we better be prepared to set aside grace and live under the law again. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go live under the law again. I don't want to go back there. So here's the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, this is really good. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Skip to verse 48. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, so get this. Why did I bring this out? The reason that we should love and even bless our enemies, those who are in direct opposition to us, is to prove that we are like our Father who's in heaven. Because even He blesses and loves those who are in direct opposition to Him. He sends the sun to shine on them. He even sends the rains to shower on them. The people who are in opposition to Him. That's His character. It doesn't sound like someone who's looking to send natural disasters on people who defy Him or against Him or are wicked. Let's take another step. John 14. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus is an exact representation of Father God. He's an exact representation of Father God, which means that that you have reason to question any beliefs you have about God that are not found in the person and character of Jesus Christ. Because the Father was revealed fully in Jesus. Could you see the one who commanded the wind and the waves to be still, to then turn around and command them to bring about destruction? It's quiet. So once again, who's responsible? Who's to blame? Jesus did say, after all, in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So just from that verse, we could say, well, steal, kill, destroy. Check, check, check. We found our culprit, right? Blame the devil. Seems pretty cut and dry. And yet, I don't want to give the devil more credit than he's due. I don't believe he has the authority to command storms. I don't believe he has the power to create weather systems that wreak havoc on the planet. But I do know that he had a hand in the fall. He deceived Eve and promised that abundant life to her, actually. He said, "Oh, you will not die. You'll actually even be like God." The devil promised the abundant life when all he had to really offer was death and destruction. See, the devil doesn't actually need to be proactive. He doesn't need to be actively involved in creating natural disasters because they were set in motion in the beginning, in the garden, when man partnered with the deceiver and welcomed sin in. So who's to blame then? Man. And that's why it's all the more amazing. I want you guys to get this. That's why it's all the more amazing that God wants to use us as the solution. Obviously, Jesus was and is the solution. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was meant to reconcile all creation back to the Father. And yet, just as man's partnership with the deceiver created the problem, it's man's reconciliation, communion, and partnership with the Father that is going to bring creation back into its perfect order. I want to say that again. Just as man's partnership with the deceiver created the problem, it's man's reconciliation, communion, and partnership with the Father that is going to bring creation back into its perfect order. Romans 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Go read it. But starting in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation will follow suit when we step into our identity as sons and daughters of the Most High and the fullness of what that looks like. This is our destiny. This is our destiny. And when we step into it, all creation will be, as this passage puts it, liberated from its bondage. So what does it mean for the children of God to be revealed? For us to step into the fullness of our role in liberating creation from its bondage to decay and bringing it into freedom. In Acts 1, we read about Jesus' ascension back to heaven. He had spent 40 days teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And then the very last thing he said was to hang out in Jerusalem to wait until the Holy Spirit came. Until you were baptized with power from on high. In verse 8, he said that when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power, and your job is to use that power to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Witnesses of what? His goodness. Then he lifted off the ground and was hidden by the clouds. So first off, we need to understand that being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with power, comes with a purpose. Jesus didn't save you just for yourselves. Let's start there. He didn't save you just to give you a good life. He saved you for a purpose. There is a job to do. And he's going to empower you to do it by the Holy Spirit. Jesus intended for us to have a helper and to operate in supernatural kinds of power in order to represent him on the planet. To represent his goodness to the planet. So in John 14:12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Do you get how profound that is? Because we know what Jesus did. And he's saying, you will do greater works than these. So could this mean that since Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves and they were still, that we, as children of God, should have the power and authority to speak to a storm and command it to dissipate and go and leave? This is our destiny. This is our calling. It blows my mind, for sure. But these verses are pretty clear. I also believe that the children of God being revealed means stepping deeper into our role as His representing, as His representatives, meaning representing His character, His goodness to the world. And yes, sometimes that means using the supernatural, healing people. Jesus demonstrated the goodness of God by healing people, by casting out demons. But as we looked at what the word good means, it also means being to the world kind, big-hearted, good-natured, compassionate, caring, generous, unselfish, open-handed. All these things. We should be the most generous people anyone has ever encountered. We should be mourning with those who mourn. That's scripture. We mourn with those who mourn. That doesn't mean from a distance. It means sometimes you got to get in the dirt. You got to get in the mud. Get in the mess with them and love them. Mourn with them. Weep with those who weep. It's being active and putting aside our agendas and plans to stop for someone in need. Making their problem our problem and helping to find a solution. It's being the Good Samaritan. I love what our town has already done. Our town has really risen to the occasion. So many donations of food and clothing and diapers and helping get livestock out and house it, house people. It's amazing. But when the smoke clears, the needs are just beginning. So here's what I know. We'll never be able to do all that needs to be done just because we know we should do it. We can't hear that we need to be more good and represent the goodness of God and just decide to do it and be better just like a New Year's resolution list. Everybody knows how good those work, right? It's exhausting. And it's a recipe for failure. We can't become more like Him on our own. We can't just choose, I'm going to be more like Jesus. It doesn't work like that. We need to lean deeper into Jesus and let ourselves encounter Him, tasting and seeing that He is good. Experiencing His goodness washing over us and letting it renew and refresh and restore us first. When we do this, we come out on the other side looking more like Him. And then we're more able to naturally and effortlessly represent Him to the world. The answer, everybody listen, the answer is the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The answer is regularly, daily, leaning into and encouraging or encountering the renewing love of the Father through the Word, worship, soaking, Bible studies, whatever it takes, leaning into the Father and what He has to say. Letting Him renew you. Letting Him make you new. You guys with me? This is how we change the world. Okay, we're going to take communion. Shannon, can you go ahead and come up? And today, as we do, as we take communion, I don't want to just remember Jesus' sacrifice. We do. We always remember Jesus' sacrifice. It's Jesus' sacrifice that made a way. But today I also want to remember what it means, what the sacrifice means for us, that we have been reconciled to the Father, that we have been made as worthy vessels to carry presence and power within us. Jesus' sacrifice made us worthy vessels to carry the most precious thing in history, which is Himself, the presence of God. So today, as we take communion, I want us to do so being mindful and thankful for what Jesus made a way for. Figure it out. Betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Here's what I want us to do. I want us to stand, and I actually want us to respond with this song. We can put up the words, switch it over. Okay. I want us today to rededicate ourselves to being the hands and feet of Jesus. God, today we stand and we declare you are good. In the midst of pain and suffering, you are good. And we will be carriers of your goodness. We declare it today. Fill us, empower us by your Holy Spirit. Today, God, we choose to lean in. We lean into your goodness, God. We lean into your goodness that we may know, experience your goodness, and better demonstrate it to the world. Let it be here, let it be now. Let your kingdom come and let it flow through us, God. Revealing you to the world. Yeah. Use us, Jesus. Use us, Jesus. We dedicate ourselves afresh today.